verses 31 through 37.
Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him, that is Jesus, one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed. And he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Dear congregation, we come now to another miracle in the work ministry of Jesus Christ, the healing of the deaf and dumb man. He was unable to hear and was unable to speak. This morning, as we come to hear God's word expounded, let us be mindful that the hearing of God's word read, the hearing of God's word preached and expounded and explained would not become commonplace to us. I trust that we all read God's word daily and try to make a daily habit of that and being obedient. And that we hear it preached weekly in our churches. Yet, we must remain careful how we hear God's word, even as those who are accustomed to hearing it, and especially as those who are accustomed to hearing it, that we might profit much. Let us consider, why are we here today? Why are we here today? Is this simply just something we do, a strange custom? Or is this a command of our living God that we meet together, we gather together on the Sabbath and hear his word and submit to it? Why are we listening to the word preached? We must ask ourselves what Christ asked the Jews concerning John the Baptist when he said to them, What went ye out for to see? What do we intend to see in this sermon? Surely we should go out looking for him whom our souls love, shouldn't we? Christ the Lord, that we might come humbly before him in every sermon, in every explanation of his word, in every reading of his word, whether publicly or privately. We should go out to see him whom our soul delights in and loves, and ask him that he might fill us with knowledge and with understanding of his word, and pray him that he would deeply affect our hearts through his word, and by his Holy Spirit. That's how we must approach every sermon that we hear. Let us not grow common to it. Let it not become a common thing to our hearts or to our minds. Dear Christians, we must remember that every time we open God's word, every time we sit under the word preached in our churches, that we are engaged in a supernatural and a miraculous errand. That something supernatural and miraculous is happening. Many Christians and Pentecostal churches are always looking for some supernatural or miraculous thing to occur. But we know that the Word of God itself is quick and active. It's alive and powerful and works in us. God, by His Spirit, working miraculously and supernaturally in the hearts of His people and opening the deaf and dumb ears, as we will see. Now, the passage before us may seem in some part strange, but it is full of instruction and of sweet displays of our Lord Jesus Christ. By way of introduction, let us notice that Christ was always about doing good in his public ministry, wasn't he? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and showing mercy to sinful men. And he never stayed in one place long. Why is that? because he had much work to do while he was upon the earth. Other sheep, Christ said, that he had in many places, which he must gather into his fold, and he is still doing that work today, bless God. We often see him saying, "Let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also, for therefore came I forth." He came forth into this world, he was incarnate, that he might go and reach his people and gather them together. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Now, no sooner had Jesus finished doing good to the Syrophoenician woman in our passage in Mark chapter 7 and her daughter, that now he must be off to do good elsewhere. He was going from one good work to the next, one service to the lost, one bringing in of his people to the next act of bringing in his people. Let us too always be looking for ways that we can be working for God, serving God, and loving God more. Now, leaving the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee. And this is where they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him, that is, they implore him, they ask him to put his hand upon him. They know if they can get this man who is deaf and unable to speak to Christ, that he can do something. Notice also the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, in this event. He sought not his own glory, not his own glory. As he said in another place in John 10, 50, "I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh it." But Christ rather took the man aside from the multitude. He didn't do it out in front of everybody. He does do that sometimes. But in this case, his humility is shown in that he takes the man away from the multitude. And then having done the miracle in private, he charged both the man and the friends who had brought him that they should tell no man. He charges them. He commands them to tell no one about what had just happened. This demonstrates the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came not to be glorified himself, but that the Father, his Father, would be glorified. He came to accomplish his Father's redemptive will, didn't he? So when we think about this and meditate upon it, let this teach us, following in Christ's footsteps as his people, to never seek our own glory, never seek our own honor, to never publish abroad the good that we do, at least not do it with that intention in mind. If we are to receive praise, let us be praised by another, Paul tells us, and let us therefore do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. A good work, dear Christians, is best done for God when it is done with no regard to the vain praises of men. Let us not take the best seats, but like our Lord Jesus, let us not let our left hand know what our right hand doeth. Let us not sound some trumpet every time we have done good for God and men, but do it for the glory and honor of God, our Savior. Humility is the best adornment of the Christian. That's what many Puritans said. God takes humble men for his closest acquaintances, another Puritan said. Thomas Watson said, "A humble sinner is better than a proud angel." A humble sinner is better than a proud angel. Why? Because God will lovingly own a humble sinner as his own child. But even the most beautiful angel, if sin, if pride be found in him, shall be cast into shameful oblivion, won't they? Let us therefore imitate Christ in doing all things in God's sight for his glory and not in men's sight or for our own glory. In our passage before us, let us consider 3 points. First, that God uses diverse means. He uses diverse means in accomplishing his purposes. Secondly, Christ makes the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Thirdly, Christ is magnified and glorified in his works of grace. First, God uses diverse means in working redemption. No doubt, in the Gospels, we sometimes come across strange accounts of Christ's miracles. Often, Jesus heals with a mere word. Even from miles away, he merely speaks the word and the miracle is done. Sometimes he works through strange means, though, doesn't he? The making of mud, the washing in a pool, the spitting upon the tongue or ears of the afflicted. And then other times he works in steps, like the man who at Christ's first touch had his sight restored only in part, and then at the second touch in full. From these events that we see, and these different means that Christ employs, let us learn first that God works how and when he pleases, and that he may use any means he desires to accomplish his works. Now, surely Christ could have healed the man instantly, couldn't he? He could have healed the man instantly with only one touch or with only a mere word. We see him do this many times throughout the Gospels and even in the Acts of the Apostles through his apostles. A touch of his garment may have restored the man, as it did earlier in Mark. Christ's shadow cast upon this man may have opened his ears and loosed his tongue. But Jesus, on this occasion, chose to put his fingers into his ears, and having spit upon his finger, then touch it to his tongue. The reason for this is not recorded. We must leave the hidden things to the Lord. But we must believe that Christ chose to work this way for his own wise purposes, that God would be glorified and that all things would work for man's good. Though we are not certain of the reason why Jesus performed the miracle this way, sticking his finger in his ear and touching his spitty finger to his tongue, we can be certain that the placing of his finger in the man's ears and the putting of his spit upon the man's tongue had in themselves no healing value. In themselves, they had no healing value. I don't think any physician, I don't read medical journals often, but I don't think any physician has yet found that the cleaning of the ear canal or the touching of spit to the tongue with saliva has ever healed deafness or muteness. Jesus is the divine physician. He's not a witch doctor. You must remember that. He's not doing this just for show. He's not a witch doctor. He's the divine physician. The means used had no healing power in themselves, nor were they done as some witch's spell. They had another purpose entirely. First, the actions of Jesus in this miracle demonstrate that God can use different and peculiar means in accomplishing his gracious works toward men. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not tied to the use of any one means in doing his works among men and accomplishing his intended purposes. He's not tied to the use of one means. Sometimes he sees fit to work in one way, and sometimes he sees fit to work another way. This is true today as well as then. It's not only plainly demonstrated in Holy Scripture for us, but also it's the testimony of church history and the observation that I'm sure we can all make in our own lives and the lives of those around us. In Scripture, in history, and in our own individual lives, we see continual proof that our Lord Jesus Christ is not exclusively tied to the use of any one means in his gracious salvation of souls. Sometimes he's pleased to work by the word of God preached publicly. Sometimes by the word read privately. Sometimes God awakens people to his grace by sickness and affliction, by war and poverty. Other times by rebukes and counsels from friends. Sometimes God uses the means of grace to turn people away from their sins. Sometimes church discipline. At other times he captures their attention by some act of providence. God will not have any means of grace made into an idol, though. He will not have any of the means of grace made into an idol and exalted to the disparagement of other means. And that we begin thinking, well, God has to work this way. He can't work that way. Or it's far better to have this testimony than that. And I should be ashamed of my boring testimony that I was just raised in the church and heard the word of God preached and was faithful. And I should have, I should covet the person's testimony that had this crazy background. No, that's not how we should act at all or think. We must not exalt one evangelistic or even apologetic model above the rest, as though it was the exclusive way which God must work. Salvation does not belong to our methods, but salvation is of Jehovah. It's of Jehovah. Christ will not have any of his means despised as useless, or neglected as of no value. All the means of grace, all the means which God chooses to use are good and valuable, and all are employed for the same great end, namely the conversion of souls and the glory of the triune God. All the means which God uses are in the hands of him who giveth not account of his matters. We must remember that. And who knows best which ones to use in each specific and separate case. Any means can be used by God to accomplish his purposes, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Secondly, regardless of the means God chooses to employ, they all serve to demonstrate his power and his glory, not man's. Christ not only placed his fingers into this man's ears and then touched his tongue with his spit, but also, in verse 34, looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. By this, Jesus demonstrated that it was not the means employed to which we should look. Not to the means employed that we should look, but to the power of God working through the means that we should look. Jesus looked to his Father in heaven. He taught us to do the same by looking up to his Father in heaven, to give his Father the praise for what he did, and so should we follow in our Lord's footsteps. He came to do his Father's will, not his own, his Father's will. As the one mediator between God and men, Jesus always acted in dependence upon his Father, with his eyes fastened upon his Father, to show us that as our mediator, he himself is the conduit through which God's redemptive power is communicated to us sinners, and to teach us that we too must have our eyes set upon God to live as Christians and to effectually labor for his crown and his covenant. God loves to use weak, despised, and unexpected means to demonstrate his power, doesn't he? I think we're all a testimony of that. The means which bring man most low, dear congregation, the means which bring men most low and God most high are the means where we find God most active, aren't they? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29, the Apostle Paul says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and all things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What is more foolish and lowly than healing wrought through touch and some spit? What is a more foolish way of salvation than through a crucified God? Yet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We must remember that the gospel has never been honored by its being mixed with man's wisdom and power. It's never honored in that way. I've been a part of many parachurch ministries and different various churches, and why I don't want to talk down about other Christians. It's just sad to watch them mix men's methodologies with God's gospel methods. Though God may use any means he chooses, and he often does work in spite of men's methods, and though he can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, yet knowing that whatever means God does choose to use, his divine power is demonstrated in them to the humbling of man, we ought therefore not to just say, well, anything goes then, but to be mindful that we employ those methods and means that most glorify God's singular power. So as I had said a few minutes ago, that we shouldn't exalt one apologetic method, one means of grace over the other. Still, at the same time, we should see that the means and the methods and the evangelistic methods, the apologetic methods that are most in line with God's word and exalt God the most should be the ones that we employ the most. We must not hinder the gospel by cumbering it with worldly methodologies, attempting to be relevant, aping the culture, and putting goatish clothing upon sheep's bodies in an attempt to grow our churches. God does not need our help. To do so is to dishonor the power of God, not honor it. When the Apostle Paul recalled the gospel that he had preached to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, God may use, as we've said, any means he chooses. And they will often be various and distinct means that he chooses to use. But they will always be the most fitting to each particular case, like we see in the case of this man. And those means will always glorify God rather than men. That way, God might have the glory. All God's works, regardless of how he does them, are all soli Deo gloria, doxa to Theo. To God alone the glory. That's what he does. That's how he works, that he might get the glory and we would be helped. God has chosen to magnify his justice, hasn't he? In damning unbelieving sinners to eternal hell. And he's chosen to glorify his justice and mercy also in the salvation of sinners. Let us rejoice in and glorify him through any and every means that he chooses to accomplish his redemptive work and not disparage one or another. Second, Christ makes the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. There's always great instruction for us in the miracles of Jesus. Some of the most instructive passages in Scripture to read. But we must go deeper than the mere surface of the physical healing itself. We must see its spiritual significance, shouldn't we? The body's parallel in the soul, in other words. It is a great miracle, no doubt, for God to heal a body of deafness and of muteness. But it is a greater miracle for God to heal a soul of its spiritual deafness and its spiritual muteness. Whether this man was born deaf, whether he was born mute, or whether it was through some accident or some disease that he became deaf and mute, is really of little concern for us. Those are mere historical matters. Whatever its historical cause, its ultimate purpose, the ultimate purpose of this man's deafness and muteness, is laid up in the counsels of God alone. Mm-hmm. As Jehovah said to the tongue-tied Moses in Exodus 4:11, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf? Or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, Jehovah?" He who made the ear is able also to remake the ear. Jesus had handcrafted this man's ears and this man's tongue while he was in his mother's womb. And even now, he can, by his divine power, craft them again, can't he? That's what he does. So too in salvation. So too in salvation. God not only creates the body, but he also creates the soul, which he places in the body. He who causes a man's body to be born, that is God, can also cause a man's soul to be born again. And if a man is not born again, but remains in his sinful state, he cannot see the kingdom of God, as our Lord says to Nicodemus in John 3:3. There are no deaf or dumb souls in heaven. All can hear and speak in that wonderful place. Even today, many people are still being born deaf and mute here in this country, and especially in other more third world countries. We who have the faculties of our ears and our tongues in full health should thank God that we are able to hear God's word preached and read, and also to employ our tongues to his praise. Indeed, dear congregation, there still are today, even in this country, many thousands that walk this planet with their ears closed up and their tongues tied. Still, how much better it is to be physically deaf and physically unable to speak, yet have the ears of the soul open to hear God's word, and the soul's tongue loose to pray and praise him. All men are by nature born dead in sins and transgressions. All men are naturally born rebels against God, blind to his truths, deaf to his word, with tongues tied up in bands of rebellion against his praise and honor. And all they can put forth is blasphemies. But by his sovereign power and regeneration, Jesus causes the sinner to delight in hearing the gospel he once despised and ridiculed. He causes the tongue that once railed against God and could only speak blasphemies to call upon the name of the Lord unto salvation, and thus from that point to pour forth praises unto him. That's a far greater miracle. Far greater miracle. The Apostle Paul, who at one time could only breathe out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, as we read in Acts chapter 9, was brought to pray in humble dependence upon Jesus in salvation. The ear of Christ, which up to that point had only ever heard Paul utter blasphemies against him, now began to hear the lispings of faith pouring out of the same mouth. When he said to Ananias, who was sent to minister to the Apostle Paul, "Behold, he prayeth." All he had heard till that time was, "Behold, he blasphemeth." But now he prayeth in faith. Outside the power of Christ Jesus, all sinners will remain and would remain deaf to his word, unable to respond with the tongue in prayer and praise. But Christ, our sweet Lord Jesus Christ, makes even the chief of sinners to hear, and even the vilest of blasphemers to sing his praise, doesn't he? No man can or would ever choose to respond to the word of the gospel, no matter how clearly, no matter how loudly it may be proclaimed to him. But Christ makes his people to respond in faith. Outside of the work of Christ upon the soul, the only response a sinner can have to the preached gospel of divine love and mercy is to hear it as loathsome foolishness and to rail against it with the mouth. I think we've all experienced this in evangelism, and we even saw some of that this morning on the video during Sabbath school. But no matter how sweetly Christ's mercy is laid forth, his grace is laid forth, his forgiveness is laid forth, the natural man can only respond in rebellion and blasphemy. That's because no person has ever been able to bear the preaching of the gospel, have they? There's two options. No one becomes just neutral to the gospel. There's two options. They either turn against the gospel in fierceness, or they will be wrestled to the ground by Christ himself in and through the gospel and be converted. Dear Christians, were not your ears once deaf to the gospel? Was not your tongue spiritually dumb, unable to pray or praise? How then did you come into this new existence? How did I come into this new existence? Were the fingers of worldly methodologies shoved into our ears, opening up our free will's hearing? Was the spit of man's persuasive wisdom placed upon our tongues, convincing us that it was a good idea to no longer use our mouth to blaspheme God, but to praise him? Is that how it happened? No, not at all. God forbid that we ever think so foolishly. Rather, just as this man was taken aside, he was chosen, he was elected to be a recipient of God's grace in Christ, so too were we. So too were we, by sovereign and free mercy, taken apart by Christ, that without any labor on our own, any labor from other people, God might freely pour his grace upon us. Our spiritual ears were opened, and our spiritual tongues were loosed by free, sovereign, and divine mercy. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's not much room for boasting on our part in there, is there? The only reason that we have used our tongues to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, the only way that we were able to do that this morning as we sang psalms of praise to God, was because Christ loosed our tongues by his own free, sovereign will and love. What praise we therefore owe to him. What praise we owe to him. Notice also that it was through the word of Christ this man was healed. Not the means themselves. Not the means themselves. It was not until Christ looked to heaven and said, "Be opened," that the man's ears were opened and his tongue loosed. It was not until that point when Christ's word was spoken. So too for us. So too for us. It was not until God came to us in his free mercy and said to our souls, dear Christians, "Be opened." It's at that point that our spiritual ears were opened and were made able to hear God's word. Not until he had spoken his word into our souls that we were saved. As Paul writes in Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If we preach the gospel, if we use various means and various methods to evangelize, but we do not earnestly ask that Jesus would apply the gospel through his spirit, that he would speak his own "be opened" in, with, and through the word preached, we have only placed the fingers into the ears and spit upon the tongue. That's all we've done. That's all we've done. Give me a person who's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and will go out trusting in the Lord to work through their foolishness, than a person who has all of their evangelistic methodologies down to a T and yet does not ask the Lord's blessing upon them, does not rely upon the Lord to do the work. The reason Paul had confidence in the Thessalonian salvation, that they were elect of God, taken aside from the rest of the unregenerate multitudes, the only reason he had any confidence that was the case was because the gospel he preached came not unto them in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The Thessalonians received the word of God, which Paul had preached unto them, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, he writes in chapter 2, verse 13 of the same letter. It is the present. We must understand this. It is the present activity of the Holy Spirit working in, with, and through the preached word that makes it effectual. And that alone, it's the Holy Spirit adding his yes, adding his "be opened" to our labors. If we labor to bring the gospel to the lost, but do not labor with equal measure in prayer that Christ would add his "be opened" in their souls to the word we speak in their ears, then we shall have no success. There will be no effectual working in the lost unto salvation, but simply our words continually falling on deaf ears. That's all that will happen. Let this give us great comfort, though. Great comfort and assurance in two ways. In two ways. First, knowing that it is Christ who heals the spiritually deaf and dumb. It's therefore a comfort and an assurance to us in our evangelism, because we know that the salvation of sinners does not depend upon us. That's a great comfort, but rather upon the power of God working in whatever means he chooses to use. We must speak the word, but only Christ through the Holy Spirit can make it powerful or effectual to his purposes. We are sent into the harvest, but we must also pray the master of the harvest to make it fruitful. If we do not do this, there shall be no success. When we become discouraged, as we often do, that all of our gospel efforts seem to continuously fall on deaf ears, let us take comfort by remembering that it is Christ, dear Christians, who causes the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, not ourselves. Let us all the more earnestly, therefore, add our prayers to our preaching. Add our prayers to our preaching. I often reminded my congregation when I was pastoring Agros Reformed Baptist Church about this very thing. And I urge you the same this morning. Remember to pray for your pastor. Pray earnestly that every Sabbath morning when he opens the word and preaches to you, if you do not pray that the word he preaches would be effectual, then it shall do no good. Many people sit in pews and think, well, that sermon did me no good. I did not like the sermon. I did not profit from the sermon. How much did you pray that the sermon would profit you? How many hours did you spend on your knees throughout the week asking God's blessing upon your pastor? That's something to keep in mind. We must add our prayers to our preaching and the preaching of our ministers. You may have been unable up till now to convince your family members of the truth of the gospel. But take heart. Why? Because you never could in the first place. Nor can you ever convince them. That's the whole point. Only Christ can do this. Mm-hmm. Only Christ can do this. Therefore, pray that he would do so. We have not because we ask not. While there is breath in the lungs of a sinner, dear congregation, Christ may yet take that person aside and say, be opened to them. Another thing of comfort to look at. Second, we should have great comfort in the fact that it is Christ who heals the spiritually deaf and dumb. Why? Because if it's he that has healed us, we are healed indeed. And if it's he that has healed any and saved them, they shall be saved indeed. As Charles Spurgeon often said, God's wills and shalls are wills and shalls indeed. Meaning when he says he'll do something, he will do it. And when he has done something, he has done it. And there's no undoing the work of the Almighty. The work he has done in us is powerful and it is effectual. The ears he has opened, the tongue that he has loosed shall remain so. As Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Christ is God. He is our God. And by his divine power, he has made us new creatures. He has healed us. He has raised us to life and caused us to be born again. The good work that he has begun in us, he shall bring to completion. Let us live unto him with all of our might and gratitude, therefore, knowing that he certainly shall indeed finish the work he has started in us. Amen. Third and lastly, more briefly, Christ is magnified and glorified in his works of grace. Lastly, let us notice the effect which this miracle had upon the people. Though Jesus charged them to tell no man, again demonstrating his humility, yet the more he charged them, verses 36 and 37, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Christ, dear Christians, is the sum and substance of the gospel, the source and subject of all glory. In his demonstration of mercy and salvation, Jesus Christ is to be the object of all of our praise and all of our honor, not only ourselves, but in others as well. We love to read the biographies of Christians in the past, at least I do, and I encourage you to take up that spiritual practice of reading good Christian biography. How God has brought people to salvation and worked grace in their lives and used them for his good. So too, we also love to hear the testimonies of those brothers and sisters that we have in Christ and how God has worked in their life. The vast array, the differences, and the different backgrounds they came from. It's amazing to hear. It's a blessing. We love to hear reports of the victories Christ wins and the evangelistic efforts of his church throughout the world. When we hear of a sinner who lived all of his days in sinful rebellion to God, who had wasted all his strength and living on wickedness, but who had then come to God in humble faith, casting himself upon the mercy of Christ, and who has now received the robe, ring, shoes, embrace, and kiss of God's adoption, we ought to be astonished beyond measure. And we are. And we should be astonished. Why? Because it's impossible, dear congregation. It's an impossible miracle that we just saw, that we've just heard about, when we see Christians being made, When we see salvation occurring, it's impossible. It's a supernatural thing. It cannot happen. How can a sinner be saved? He cannot be. He cannot be. How can God be so gracious to a vile wretch like we are? Well, it's by Christ alone that he does the impossible. What's impossible with men is possible with God, and that is salvation. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel, therefore. No matter how wicked, how hostile, how hateful of Christianity we daily see our culture becoming. With Paul, we must say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The world tempts us to silence concerning Christ our Lord, to keep him to ourselves. That's fine, you guys can have your little church over there, but do not bring it into the public square. Do not stand before the abortion clinics. Do not go out and evangelize. Do not try to come to the governors and the senators and bring them under subjection to the law of God and remind them they have a duty to God. Don't do that. Stay over there. But the more they tell us to be silent, the more they tell us to be silent, let us so much the more, a great deal, publish the name of Christ abroad. Just like in this passage. Mm-hmm. Every time we hear of a Christian's testimony, what God and Christ has done for them, every time we look at one another, every time we see our covenant children growing in grace, we ought to be motivated to go out and proclaim to the lost and dying world, behold, Christ doeth all things well. He's made both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. With John the Baptist, let us be a continual extended finger pointing to Christ and saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Let us be astonished. Let us greatly marvel at the works of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever and however he chooses to work, let us delight in him in and through those things. We have great confidence that the Christ who opened the ears and loosed the tongue of this man is still opening ears and still loosing tongues today. The Lord is long suffering towards his elect people. 2 Peter 3:9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has sent us, dear Christians, into the world as his ambassadors, that we might plead with men in Christ's stead, saying, be ye reconciled to God. That's our message. The only correct response, we must understand, and with this we'll close, the only correct response to Christ's saving work is what? To worship and praise him in astonished amazement and wonder that he has been so gracious to us and to others. How can it be? Thus, let us go forth in all the world to tell all men that Christ doeth all things well, that he makes the spiritually dead to raise to life. Dear congregation, may everything to us be Christ. In our hearts, in our minds, and upon our lips, Christ, Christ, Christ. Amen. Please join with me in prayer. O most merciful God, we come near to thee again. We thank thee for thy word. We ask God that whatsoever things were true would be applied to us by thy Spirit. We would not only understand them, but love them and do them. Oh God, give us a greater sense of urgency in reaching the lost. Greater conviction and also assurance that thou dost delight to work in and through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, comfort us in our afflictions, knowing thou art working all things for the good of thy people and for thy own glory. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, that we have it. Thou hast inspired thy word, preserved it, and given it to us, O God. We are thankful. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you would turn to Psalm 139C in your blue Psalters.